for my voice to hold out for another 50 minutes or so. I don't have to speak tomorrow, but John. September 27th. Vicky's got surgery, right? And which should be routine, right? Is that what I? Right. Right. So we need the surgery to go well so they can fly to Barcelona 2 weeks after that. That's definitely. But they do have trip insurance, just in case. But praise the Lord for trip insurance. Yeah. Yep, Bruce and Danny back this morning. Very good. Praise the Lord for that. What else? That's all we got? Yeah, Zach.
We had a great turnout for you guys.
Yeah, a real good turnout for our men's study there at 4:45. And I know we had a couple more that couldn't make it today that are planning on coming. So that's very encouraging. I was telling them it's the fact that I don't know how many we had in the room. Anybody do a head count? But the fact that we can get that many men from our church here on a Sunday afternoon to study theology, that is good for our body. It's good for the cause of Christ, and it's very good for PBC. So appreciate those guys. Anything else? Yep. What kind of surgery was it? Knee replacement. Nice. Okay. So he's having knee replacement surgery. His wife has Parkinson's, so he needs to bounce back, huh? Okay. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for a great day in your house. Thank you for this time that we can come together again to study your word, this time that we can pray together for the needs of our body. I pray you would be with all those that are having these health issues in coming days, operations and procedures, that your hand would be upon them, that you would give opportunities for witness to all those that come in and out of hospital rooms and doctors and nurses and everything else, that we know that we are depending on you and you alone, that you have gifted these people to perform these things, but you are the ultimate physician, Lord, and we give you the glory for all the good news that we hope to hear from these different things that are going on. I pray you be with our study here tonight as we finish out chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews and exalt the Son, exalt the second person of the Trinity, the one that you sent to this earth to die for our sins. May we never take that for granted. May we understand the majesty of Him and His gospel. And I pray you bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to try to finish the chapter. We'll see. But we have pretty well, and again, this is something that really had to be hammered home with the Hebrew readers of the day in the first century. It's not as much a struggle for us necessarily. You know, we don't really come into church and wonder if angels are greater than Jesus. You know, that's not really our struggle, but I think what we can gain from this is it's never bad to be reminded of the supremacy of Christ. And it also really ties in the amazing prophecy of the Old Testament as applied to the Son. You know, there are many claims out there, there are accusations out there that a lot of the things that we claim as prophecy as Christians are really kind of retrofitted prophecies. Maybe you've heard that, but you know, when the apostles wrote these things, they just kind of picked out some scriptures and retrofitted it to Christ. It's such a ridiculous accusation because it wouldn't work. You know, there's no way you could perfectly do that with the prophecies that we have with Christ. And so what we see here, again, is what is the author of Hebrews doing but quoting Old Testament verses and saying, here's Jesus, here's what the Old Testament says. I haven't changed it. I haven't altered it. Here's what it says. What do you want to do with that? And to a Hebrew audience, that's a great method of proving the faith. And so that's kind of the stuff we're going through. And it's more contrast with Jesus and angels. So let's see if we can't get through verses 7 through 14 tonight. So our first contrast is in verses 7 through 9, and once again, just like we talked about last week in verses 5 and 6, it's contrasting angels and Christ. Here, it's what God says about the angels versus what God says about the Son. And verse 7 says, "And of the angels, he says, God says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." So we've got three things going on there with angels. God makes angels, A, or one, winds, two, ministers, and three, a flame of fire. So what are we establishing here in verse 7? But that angels are servants. They're created beings. God makes them these things. And they have a changeable nature. Now, does this literally mean God makes angels into wind and fire? God can do whatever he wants. I don't think that's the point of the verse. Okay? It doesn't mean they're tangibly becoming that form. It just means God can use angels for whatever purposes he needs. For the wind to blow, for the flame of fire, for ministers to minister to needs of people. He can do whatever he wants. And we find this back in Psalm 104, verse 4. And you see it's almost exactly the same. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And so they take Psalm 104, 4 and apply it to angels. Here are the three main views for this verse. One, God may change the angels into wind and fire. That's a rabbinic concept. That's what the rabbis believed. Number two, the angels either act in or assume the form of wind and fire. So they're not always wind and fire, but they can become wind and fire. Or number three, the point of comparison between angels and these forces of nature is either in the sense of being changeable or swift and destructive. I'm going to go with number three, that angels are changeable. Christ is not. I think that's the point of this idea. He can make angels whatever he wants them to be, whatever he needs them to be, whatever the service is, whatever the situation calls for. God can mold these angels into whatever he wants them to be. That is not the case with the Son. So here's our main point, the transitory and mutable nature of angels compared to the eternality and the immutability of the Son. Okay, that's a nice big theological word. Immutability means unchangeable. God is unmutable, therefore the Son is immutable at the same time. Okay? Angels can change, the Son does not. So then we get to the contrast in 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says. So he said that of angels, this is what he says of the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Right? So, first of all, what should jump out at us is that first part. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." Now, I'm going to show you that that is from Psalm 45. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." Pretty clear. He's pulling it right there from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Who is Psalm 45, 6 addressed to? The Father, the Heavenly Father, Yahweh, right? In Hebrews 1, 8, who does the author of Hebrews address that same thing to? To Jesus. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." So what did he just do? He called Jesus, he called the Son, God. Okay? Called him Theos in the Greek. That's big, isn't it? Okay? The understanding of him ascribing a verse that is unquestionably addressed to the Lord is now addressed to the Son. Okay? Angels are addressed by God, but the Son is addressed as God. And see the contrast. While angels have some authority, the Son's righteous kingdom will last forever. Contrasting again the ministry. And once again, the use of God, Theos, to refer to Jesus from Psalm 45, underscores the point that even the Old Testament scriptures themselves, apart from Christian influence, prepare the way for an acceptance of Jesus as the Son who is fully God. So if we can take that psalm and apply it to the Son, then it should not surprise us that the Son is in fact God. Sense? So then we get to that second part, and how do we understand this therefore God, your God? It's the same word, therefore, Theos, your Theos. Is it therefore God, speaking to Jesus in a nominative sense, therefore Jesus, your God, the Father, has done this to you? Or is it therefore God, the Father, your God, the Father? It's an appositive. Is it an apposition? Which one is it? I think based on what we've just said, that it's Jesus. That it is therefore God, Jesus, your God. Just like Psalm 110. We'll talk about Psalm 110 in a second. The Lord said to my Lord. I think it's the same kind of idea. And then we get this idea of the oil of gladness at the end of that verse. And we're going to find that same phrase in Isaiah 61, verse 3. Now, we don't have to turn over there necessarily, but what's the significance of Isaiah 61 in the New Testament? I think this is interesting. Yes, this is Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth when he picks up the scroll and reads Isaiah 61, attributing Isaiah 61 to himself, saying, this has been fulfilled in your hearing today, right? And the verse that we pull oil of gladness from is Isaiah 61, referring to Christ in the Old Testament, Messiah, coming King, God himself. Christ attributes that same idea to himself in Luke chapter 4. Okay, what about the companions piece here at the end of verse 9? So therefore God... So I would say, therefore, Jesus, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, again, Isaiah 61, above your companions. Who are these companions? Now, if you have other translations, you may not have companions. Anybody have anything else there at the end of verse 9? Fellows. Yeah, you'll see fellows most a lot of times. Okay, so what does fellows mean? All right, because here's the thing. We've established that Jesus the Son has no peers. So who are these companions? Who are these fellows? Well, there's basically two options here. Can anybody guess what the two options are? They are. There you go. I thought I was back one slide. My fourth time talking today. Give me some grace. It's those two. Yeah. I thought I was still here. So there. Now, ta-da, one and two. Angels and believers. Okay. Are his companions angels or are his companions us? And I think the text reveals this as we go through. The companions, the word for companions in the Greek is metakous. It's used four more times in this book, which is a good indication. How is it used the rest of the way in Hebrews? And in each one, it's 3:1, 3:14, 6:4, and 12:8. It's in the NASB, it's translated partakers. Most will translate it partakers. And all four of those refer to Christians. So I think that if we're going to be consistent, that the companions here, if it's used in reference to Christians in this exact same letter four other times, I think here it probably refers to Christians as well. So these companions, I think, are believers. And here's how it kind of ties all together. These companions are the many sons that are being brought to glory in 2 verse 10. They're the ones that are called Christ's brothers or brethren in 2:11. And they're the ones in 3:14 that have become partakers of Christ. So just as angels worship the Son, we are called to do the same. So he is, in his incarnation, he was lifted far above his companions even. Gladness above his companions. It's kind of that, what's the song I'm thinking of, where it says, God our Father, Christ our brother. Yeah, that one. it's in my head. I just can't remember how it starts. When you hear that, sometimes I'm like, what? Christ our brother, that seems kind of strange in a way, right? It kind of seems weird that we refer to Christ as our brother, and yet that's what we've got. We are many brethren of Christ. We are his companions, in a sense. We are his fellow heirs. We will reign with him. We have a brotherly relationship with him as sons of God, just as he is the Son of God. And so I think these companions that are mentioned at the end of verse 9 are believers. So he is greater than all angels. He is certainly greater than all his companions, all his fellows, all that exist. So here's our big takeaways from that section. Not only is Christ superior to the angels, he's in an entirely different category. We're not sitting here going, which one is greater? No, you know, we're looking at, you know, the Sears Tower and a little shack on the side of the road. These are not the same thing. They're not in the same ballpark. They're not in the same neighborhood. They're not in the same city. These are entirely different comparisons. So a comparison that maybe before a Hebrew reader would have read this letter might have gone, is Jesus greater than the angels? By the time we get through verse 9, we see that's a really silly comparison to make because Christ is so much greater than these other beings. And he possesses a divine nature since he is addressed by God as God. Don't miss that. A psalm that was addressed to God the Father is now used to address the Son, and it's by God himself. For he says to the Son, "Oh, your throne, O God." That's huge. You have to understand what's going on there. And then no angel could ever possess deity because they are created beings. He makes angels ministers. He makes them winds. He makes them flames of fire. He does not make the Son anything. The Son is God. All right. Second part, 10 through 12. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." So continue this from verse 8. He said to the Son, he says again in verse 10, "You, Lord." Verse 8, he says, "You, O God." Verse 10, he says, "You, Lord." And then, what's the rest of that verse remind you of? "In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." We're going all the way back to Genesis for that. We're talking creation, which he has already established in the prologue. We talked about a couple weeks ago. "And the heavens are the works of your hands." And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens are the work of the Son's hands. Okay, verse 11, "They will perish." They there is the heavens and the earth. "But you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Where do we get this from? This is Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Okay? The attributions, the quotes in the second half here are so easy because they're pulling them directly from these Psalms. So, notice that, again, what I mentioned, the quotations begin with "in the beginning." And you only would have used that phrase because every Hebrew reader, just like we do, when we hear "in the beginning," we know exactly what it's talking about. They would have known the exact same thing. It's the same reason John 1:1 says "in the beginning." What's John trying to do? What's the Holy Spirit trying to do? But tie that back into Genesis 1:1. Okay, the eternality of Christ. Here we have it again attributed that we know God was there in the beginning, and what is our author telling us? But Christ, the Son, was there in the beginning. And it ends with "your years will not come to an end." So we understand "in the beginning" as before creation, and we understand "your years will not come to an end" as eternity that way. So eternity that way and eternity that way, there's the Son. Okay, he is eternal, establishes that important truth. The theme of the eternality of the Son and his agency in creation has already been established in the prologue. It's reiterated here. Christ is eternal. He created the heavens and the earth. And once again, Psalm 102 is addressed to God, but it's presented here as addressed to the Son. Just like, "O God," now we have "Lord." So he has already been addressed as God, Theos in the Greek, and now he's addressed as Lord, which is Kurios in the Greek. Those are the two major titles that we see for God in the Greek. Now those two titles are attributed to Christ. Okay, big deal. Right? Not everybody, and again, we kind of talked about this a little bit, the idea of big L Lord, little L Lord. Kurios can mean "my Lord." You know, I work for a guy, he's my Lord. But in context, this is clearly God, isn't it? We see what's being used there. And I just heard this on a podcast this week, a little rabbit trail. Kurios, the commandment that came down in the Roman Empire before Constantine, when there was so much persecution in the Roman Empire against the Christian church, is the requirement was, you had to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. And what you would do, and this was the allegiance. And so what's the big struggle there is Christians are going, "I can't do that." But that was the commandment. This is what you must do in order to be protected in the Roman Empire. If you don't offer sacrifice, you're going to suffer persecution. And what they would have to do is they would have to take just a pinch of incense and they would have to throw it on the fire. And, you know, incense does what it does when you throw it into a fire. It makes colors and smells good and all that. But they would have to walk by with the incense and they would have to throw it in the fire and they would have to say, "Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord." But as a Christian, if you've already said, "Jesus Kurios,"
You can't go and say Kaiser Kurios. And so it was this, that's the, do I put the incense in so that I can avoid persecution, or do I live out my faith? And if I don't put the incense in, I'm in danger. And so referring to who is your Kurios, who is your Lord? And in the Roman Empire, if you said Jesus Kurios, you might give your life for that, right? And so this is an important title in the language. That's what I want you to get from that. So the contrast, too, that he offers here is the perishability of the universe. The universe will roll up like a garment, will roll up like a mantle, and the eternality of the sun. It will pass away, you will not. So the angels are moldable and changeable, the sun is not. The universe, as great as it is, as amazing as it is, will roll up like a garment. The sun will never pass away. And it's a chiasm. Remember we talked about this, how that poetically it structures this? But it's all in tenses. So look at this. So in verse 11 and 12, they will perish. That's future tense. The earth and the heavens will perish in the future. But you remain. That's present. They will perish. You remain. Then we have three future clauses. They will all become old like a garment, like a mantle you will roll them up. And notice that he is the one that's rolling them up. He's the one that calls an end to creation or to existence. Like a garment, they will also be changed and then back to the present again. But you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Future tense. You see, there's a purpose in the poetic structure there. But you see the two yellows there. You remain. You are the same. That is present tense for always. It does not change. And another connection, and this is a little more out there, but I think it's an interesting thought. I don't know that it's the intent of the author, but it gives us a little insight into the Jewish mind. In Jewish thought, the inner sanctuary and the outer courts of the temple were often thought to symbolize heaven and earth. Okay? So they would say that the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, was heaven. The courtyard outside was the earth. Because not everybody can enter the heavens. God lives there. The people lived on the earth. And so it's this kind of picture of the temple as the heavens and the earth. And when you think about that all this will go away. All this is temporary, but that is eternal. Now, why does that have special influence here? The reason why I bring that up is because if this letter was written in 67 AD, like I think it was, or somewhere anytime before 70, what's about to happen? The temple's about to be destroyed. So do you see how some maybe Jewish-minded readers could read this after 70 AD and go, was he talking about the temple? Because the temple was rolled up like a scroll. It went away. It's no longer here. But is he still here? You know, that this would have maybe special significance to a Hebrew reader after the destruction of the temple. I think it's an interesting connection. Again, I don't think it's the intent of the author. But given the timing of the whole thing, it's kind of interesting. Okay, so not only that, Psalm 102 is thought to be a lament of the destruction of Solomon's temple. And here's the other connection. And so he's pulling from a psalm that remembers the destruction of Solomon's temple. So some scholars argue that this is a metaphorical reference to the temple. In other words, even though heaven and earth, the temple perish, the Lord is the same and his years have no end. Okay? Again, I don't know that that's the original intent, but it's an interesting connection nonetheless. Okay, I think the argument here is that the created universe is temporary. Later, we will see similar imagery comparing the Aaronic priesthood to the order of Melchizedek, right? So these heavens and earth, these greatest creations you've ever seen, it's temporary. God's forever. He's going to talk about the priesthood that is so central to the Jewish life. You know, that the priest is the one that offers sacrifices, that the priest is the one that goes before me, before God. And the author of Hebrews will come in and say, that priesthood is going away. I have an eternal priesthood for you. Priesthood by the order of Melchizedek. We'll dig into that. That'll be a fun little lesson to go through. But this priesthood is eternal. This is king and priest. This is one that does not end. So later still, we'll read about the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant against the eternality of the new covenant in Christ. So this is a theme that we'll see continued in Hebrews. You think this is great? It's going away. There's something better. You thought this priesthood was great? It's going away. There's a better priesthood. That you thought this covenant defined you? No, that's gone. There's a new covenant. Over and over again, that's what we'll see in the book of Hebrews. So our third contrast is in verse 13, and it's back to the angels again. What God has given the angels versus what God has given the Son. Verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, just like we talked about last week, that's a rhetorical question. What is he really saying? He has never said to any angel this statement. He has only said this to the Son. So he is now tying in Psalm 110 to that Psalm 110 is referencing Christ. Okay? Peter did the same thing in Acts. That this Psalm 110, this messianic psalm, is in reference to the Son. What is he talking about? Psalm 110, 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh says to Adonai. Okay, that's so it, normally in your Bible, probably that first Lord is in all caps. Okay, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here's the author of Hebrews saying that's the Father speaking to the Son. Peter says the same thing in Acts. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 22. Verse 42, he says, what do you think about the Christ, the coming Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, are they wrong when they say that? No. The Davidic son, he's the son of David. That's what's been promised. Jesus said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. He's quoting Psalm 110. Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Okay? So what he says is, you say that Psalm 110 refers to David. And what did Peter say when he said that? Well, David's buried right over there. Can't be him. So who are we talking about here? Jesus said the same thing, kind of the same idea here. It can't be David. You know, because that was the Pharisaic response. That is just David calling him Lord. And Jesus says, can't be. Can't be. Why does he call him Lord? If he calls him Lord, how is he his son? Right? And then here's Peter saying the same thing. It can't be him. He's not a king. He can't be there until the enemies are a footstool under his feet. He's dead. He's buried right over there. We all know where he's buried. Right? So it's breaking down this idea. Okay, it's the son of David, but this is more than that. This is God saying to God, and notice he does this after affirming that Jesus is God, what, three different times in the last few verses, plus the prologue that he's the author of creation. Psalm 110 is well attested in the New Testament and unequivocally understood as messianic. That there is no question that this is a messianic psalm. And so what do we end up with in the situation with the Pharisees? But, okay, Jesus is fulfilling. He looks like he's the guy. So we got to come up with something else here. Because it can't be him. Because if it's him, we all have to bow the knee. So what can we do with this where it's a son of David? And what have Peter and Jesus and the author of Hebrews, Paul, whoever it is, say, no, this is talking about Christ. It has to be Christ. It's not David. It's not a human being. Its use here powerfully confirms the supremacy of Christ by virtue of his exaltation. This is kingly language, right? I'm going to put you over all creation. You will be king. We've established him as a prophet with revelation. We've established him as a priest, and now we're establishing him as a king. Threefold office of Christ. It also looks ahead to an ultimate fulfillment. The until points to a future event. All his enemies have not been made a footstool under his feet yet. But, what is it? Until. What does that tell us? It's going to happen. It's already decided, right? I've already given you Jericho. Go get it. This has already happened. His enemies will be a footstool under his feet. Until it happens, he's seated here. But it's going to happen. It's a future event that is guaranteed. It will be, his enemies will be a footstool for your feet. And without gross spiritualization of that, that event has not happened. Is Christ reigning over his enemies right now? Okay, I'm going to say no. Now, I know there's some out there that would probably disagree with me on that and spiritualize this whole throne. But he has not put the nations under his feet. The nations are not coming to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices yet. That has not happened. There is a kingdom coming where we will see that happen. And if you're in Christ, you'll have a front row seat for it. At the same time, there's no indication of a time marker for his reign. In one way, the Son is already king. It's this already not yet. He is King Jesus right now. He will not become King Jesus. He is already exalted on the throne as king. But that kingdom has not come into existence yet. Does that make sense? Already, not yet. He is already enthroned. He has authority. He is supreme. And yet we wait for the until to be realized. The until is coming. That's the second half of Psalm 110, verse 1. The footstool, the enemies to be a footstool under his feet is going to happen. It's guaranteed. And if you read Revelation, you get a little bit more information on that. All right, verse 14. And this is our transition event. We're moving pretty good on time here. Okay, it is a concluding thought to chapter 1 and an introduction to chapter 2. It's a bridge verse. It says, are they not all ministering spirits? Are all the angels not ministering spirits? Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Okay, back to a concluding thought on angels. So they're ministering spirits. So the angels are sent. If they can be sent, that implies a higher authority. Right? They work for someone else. They have been delegated authority by someone else because they have been sent by it. They are ministering spirits. They have a purpose, which is to render service, thereby fulfilling the will of one higher than they are. Okay? And then they are serving a specific group of God's choosing, those who will inherit salvation. So they're ministering spirits sent by a higher power. They have a specific job and they have a specific group of people they are ministering to. Kind of throws a wrench into that whole everybody's got a guardian angel thing, doesn't it? That all the movies like to portray. That's not what it says. Who are they ministering to? They are ministering to those who will inherit salvation. Now, does that mean angels can't perform judgment and other things to unbelievers? No, it doesn't, because we see that in Scripture too. But in terms of service, in terms of ministry, angels minister to those who will inherit salvation. Okay? So we have kind of that VIP service from angels. All right. So when we pray for those guardian angels and all that, I'm not sure how biblical that is, but we do understand here that God can dispatch angels whenever he wants to minister to those who inherit salvation. That means you're eligible for service. It doesn't mean they come every time, but we are in that group, if you are in Christ, to be ministered to by angels. One commentator said, what the Son become man already is on the basis of the past act of exaltation, the believing community is called to be at the end of its pilgrimage towards the heavenly city. Yeah, that's kind of a heavy statement there. But what he is, we will one day be. Right? He has led the way. We will one day be the same. These are the believers who are destined to this inheritance by the election of the Father, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and the atoning sacrifice of the Son. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in this salvation. And simply put, here it is. God's salvation plan for his people is accomplished by and realized in the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Son. The one who came and died on the cross is the one who sits on the right hand of the Father, is the one who will come one day in glory and rule over a kingdom. All the same Son. And there's what one commentator calls a conceptual chiasm here, another poetic structure. From 1:5 to 1:13, remember that's one paragraph of thought. So 1:5 establishes the Son as Davidic king. The Son, the Messiah, will be a son of David. Then 6 and 7 establishes the Son as God. So he is both Son of David and Son of God. 8 and 9 says the Son is divine Davidic king. He is a son of David who is also divine. Then back again in 10 through 12, the Son is God. Then back to 13, the Son is the Messiah. Right? So just hitting it over and over again that these truths go together. That these two truths are absolutely true. He is the incarnate Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is man, very man. He is very God. It's not 50-50. It's not 75-25. It's not a man who's pretending to be God. He's not a God pretending to be man. He is the God-man. And that's so important to our understanding of who Christ is, because if you change that, we've got a different Jesus. I don't even know who the guy was, but I read through a Twitter thread this week, and a guy was somewhere in the Christian community. I mean, this guy is, you know, I don't know exactly where he was, but he said, well, I'm into this big tent Christianity. And what he meant by that, as long as we all acknowledge Jesus as Savior, then I think we're all on the same page. And somebody asked him, well, does that mean then that you would include Mormons in the tent? And he said, yes. Right? Well, how is that true when they have a different Jesus? You know, just saying Jesus doesn't make Jesus Jesus, right? We have to have an orthodox biblical view of who he is. And if you don't have this Hebrews 1 view of Jesus as the God-man, as the divine Messiah, as the Davidic Messiah, then you don't have a biblical view of who Christ is, and you can't come in the tent. Right? I mean, there's no way in this tent except through the God-man. And so when in this effort to, I don't know, make it more tenable, make it more palatable for people, make it more, you know, popular to be a Christian, that's not what this is. This is he Lord? Is he God and man? If he's not, then we've got a different Jesus. So three titles for Jesus in chapter 1. And they are all important. Number 1, the Son. Number 2, God. And number 3, Lord. Okay? In Greek, it's huios, it's theos, and it's kurios. The Son is both the supreme revealer and the supreme revelation. In past times, he spoke to us through prophets. Now he speaks to us through his Son, who also created the world, who also holds all things together. That Son. And then the Son is God who receives worship. Your throne, O God, speaking to Jesus. And then he is Lord. The Son is Lord since he is the sovereign, changeless creator. God said, the Lord said to my Lord. God said to God. Again, attributing him both as Davidic, both as divine. It is very important that we understand those three titles. Only Jesus can be referred to with those three titles. And finally, let me just put this as the cherry on top. A little touch of eschatology at the end. The implication of identifying Jesus as both the Christ and the Son of God is that the Son's rule will have an earthly dimension that will be fulfilled in a 1,000-year earthly reign over all the nations and in an eternal cosmic dimension where he reigns over all things. Okay? And we'll talk about that some more as we go through all this, but that's the component here. He is both Son of God and Son of David. And we talked about this in Life of Christ. What was the question that was always there? You know, who are you, right? Remember what he asked Peter. Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Got to have both of those. There were a lot of people that were okay with Jesus being the Christ. But why did the Jews crucify him? Because he makes himself out to be the Son of God. I'm okay with him claiming to be Messiah. But I can't handle this God in the flesh thing. Right? And if you don't believe both of those, I mean, we could probably argue that Judas believed that he was the Christ, but Judas did not believe he was the Son of the living God. Judas thought he was the Messiah that was coming to overthrow the Romans. And I think he thought he could force his hand in doing what he did. Maybe he believed that much, but he did not believe that Christ was who he said he was. And you have to believe both of those. And if that's true, then we have a divine idea of kingship, and we have an earthly idea of kingship, that what is Christ doing? Christ is the second Adam. Adam was supposed to have dominion over the creation. What did he do? He fell. He blew it. Christ will one day come and un-Adam Adam, and he will have dominion over creation. He will have dominion over the nations. He will reclaim those nations that fell away in Genesis chapter 11, and they will come and worship him at his throne in Jerusalem. Okay? I think that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. That there is a kingdom coming where they will come and worship Christ in real time. And I think that's the fulfillment. So we have both a divine kingship that's in place right now. He is King Jesus. One day he's going to sit on this earth as King Jesus, on a literal throne, on David's throne that was promised 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think that's what we see in the whole thing. Now, next week, when we get to chapter 2, basically he's going to take a breath. He's going to say, now that you know all that, hang on to this truth with all you got. Hold fast to the truth that you've been given. Okay? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Okay? Now that you know, hang on. Stand in this truth. Ground yourself in this truth. Let this be your foundation. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth and how glorious it is. I pray this would be beneficial to us. I pray we would spend time contemplating Christ, contemplating the amazing thing that happened in the incarnation, in the resurrection, in the exaltation, and in the coming kingdom that is that we so anxiously await for. And as believers, we should look to that day with joy and anticipation and look forward to the day when you will reign and put these enemies beneath your feet. We give you the glory for it, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go. Give us opportunities to glorify you this week, Lord. Help us to be effective. Help us to be faithful. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.